Be good if you could open your Bibles to Luke 5. I'm just going to pray again as we look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we just pray now that as we come and look at these miracles, we may be given a greater insight into why and how the Lord conducted his ministry. And that might teach us lessons for ourselves in each and everything we do in witnessing to you. Amen. Well, we've been looking in Luke's Gospel, particularly in this section, at the teaching of Jesus. And we've been looking and seeing how word-based his ministry is. Excuse me, I've still got a very dodgy throat, so you'll have to listen to me with the lodge engine in my mouth. And what we've noticed is this: miracles are happening, but we've been hinted at. There's a reason for them. They're not just sort of magic tricks. It's not that Jesus is drawing in a crowd. In fact, we'll see again, particularly today, and we've seen in the past as we've looked at these passages, that in a sense, really, his main reason for teaching is teaching. And here we get, and I decided to save it to this week, more of a indication of how Jesus conducts his ministry. Are the miracles really, what are they there for? How do they help us understand what he's doing? Well, I'm going to give you an example. I've told this story before. That's a rather charming one. I think it makes a rather good point. But I think I can use it in a way that illustrates the difficulty that we sometimes have with miracles or the misconceptions we can have about them. There were some young men training for the ministry at one of the big theological seminaries in the States, and they decided to have their Bible studies on Revelation. Well, they were struggling through it and they didn't feel they were making much progress. So they went down to the gymnasium. They thought, we'll take a break, we'll go and shoot some hoops, and we'll come back with a much clearer idea of what we're doing. So they went down there and they were, you know, shooting the hoops. And they noticed the janitor over in the corner. He had his Bible out. He was reading his Bible. And they just sort of, you know, to be on friendly terms, they said, what are you reading? And the janitor said, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And they said, well, we've been doing that in our Bible study. You know, we've been struggling through it. Do you understand it? And Jesus said, yeah, it's really simple. Jesus Christ wins. Now, I think what I draw from that this morning, as we look at Luke 5, is that we can sometimes, you know, we can't see the wood for the trees, can we? We get obsessed with detail, as you can with Revelation. And you can miss the big picture of what's going on. And such, I think, is a danger when we come to the miracles of Jesus in Scripture. We get obsessed with the miracles and we kind of forget what's going on around them. And as it's been a bit fragmented with a year of an unusual number of conferences and the way things are piling up on one another, we've been looking at this section, which is very much about Jesus' teaching. And we've noted that the key thing is his word-based ministry. People were amazed, chapter 4, when he taught, because his message had authority. That's 32 of chapter 4. And we notice that when the people get obsessed with his healing and gather around him, Jesus says this, verse 43 of chapter 4. But I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. He doesn't say I must do miracles in other towns because that's what I've said. He said, I must teach the good news, the gospel. So this is what we have here. A word-based ministry. Luke never gives any suggestion that miracles aren't happening. Indeed, they are. We've got two more today to look at. But here, particularly, he now illustrates the issue around miracles and why Jesus actually sometimes withdraws from a town. Well, the first illustration is in verse 12 of chapter 5. This man with leprosy. Now, I've given this the title, The Hindrance of Miracles. Luke's one for detail. Luke is mentioned, of course, elsewhere in Scripture as a doctor. And he gives us interesting details when he comes to healings, particularly. And we note he says, here it says he was covered with leprosy. Interesting enough, when you look at that word more closely in the Greek, it probably translates better. Indeed, the King James, I think, has got a better translation here, and the ESV has, as full of leprosy. Now that's Luke's diagnosis, you know, what he's diagnosed. He's in advanced stage of leprosy, or it could be a skin condition. But it was very advanced. And as such, he's unclean, he's excluded from worship, and Jesus shows real compassion by healing him. Jesus makes him clean, as it were. And here we then see that Jesus does two things. One thing is he tells him not to tell anyone. And the second thing, he tells him to keep the law. Jesus says, doesn't he, notably, in Matthew's gospel, that he has not come, Matthew 5, 19-21, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. So Jesus is a stickler for keeping the law. He really is. Go and do what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. You can actually, if you're taking notes, you could look that up. It's Leviticus 14, 1-32. What was to happen? They were to go to the priest. They were to offer sacrifice. But we then note what happens. Verse 15. Yet the news about him spread to all the more, so crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. We're getting that picture that we had at the end of chapter 4. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns because that is why I was sent. There's a real sense we see there that the people come to him. They have been disciples. And you can almost get the feeling the disciples might have been thinking, we're onto a good thing here. People are turning up. But why are they turning up? You see, some of it could be almost the wrong motivation. An obsession with the healings rather than listening to the word. Jesus withdraws to pray and to go elsewhere. And we see that often. It's just actually quite interesting. If we look at the parallel account of this in Mark 1:45, we see that it's the man himself who starts to spread the word. Well, why are there miracles then? Because we may be a bit mystified by that. Well, the second point is this, the positive of the miracles. And there is a massive positive. There has to be, doesn't there? this account is certainly paralleling Mark's account. The miracles happen in the same order, and we would now have a parallel passage in Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. And this is Capernaum. It's probably Peter's house that seems to have been at the base in Capernaum. We've seen evidence of that in Luke so far. And Jesus is very much being checked out, isn't he? He's well known in Galilee, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from every village in Galilee and were checking him out. Now, we often think of the Pharisees and teachers of the law in a very negative light, but actually here, they're doing probably exactly what the law of Moses commanded. They were responsible for checking out what people said and did. You can look at illustrations of that in Deuteronomy 13. What happens if a false prophet comes? So they're checking Jesus out. Is he teaching according to God's law? They may again have a genuine interest. Deuteronomy 18, we read about the Lord raising up a prophet. And although that passage undoubtedly could be taken to mean other prophets, there's no doubt about it that ultimately it points to the great prophet, Jesus Christ, God's final message. So, you know, we can't be too negative about them here or what they say, because actually there's a lot that's right in what they do say. Now, you may have noticed we have this rather strange expression here. The power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Well, why does Luke put that there? It's a rather intriguing one, isn't it? Well, the first thing is when you look get something like that, your pastor goes for his commentaries and finds out they have very little to say about it. I'll tell you why I think it's there. This is my theory. It's not that the power of the Lord was sometimes with Jesus to heal and other times wasn't. We've seen that. Luke has made no mention of this before. It's quite clear Jesus can heal at will if he decides to. But as the actual passage unfolds, I think we'll see that Luke is making a very definite point about the place of the miracles in Jesus' ministry. They are interconnected rather than separate. And I think that's the key thing. He's drawing our attention. He's sort of getting us interested by what he says. We know a miracle's imminent, and we also know, because he hasn't used that phrase before, there must be some point to it. That's my theory. If anyone's got another one, I'd be interested to hear it. But that's my theory here. Luke is flagging this up. Take notice. A healing's coming. And I'm just trying to draw your attention to it. Now, not just the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are checking Jesus out, everyone else is. This seems to have been, Capernaum would have been the base of Jesus' ministry, and obviously he would have been so well known at this point in the area. And so when these men come with their friend, carrying this man who's paralyzed, they cannot find a way in, so they show some initiative. Go up to the roof and break through the roof. Now that's not quite the vandalism it sounds on a modern house. It would have been far easier to repair. I think it probably would have raised some eyebrows. But there's no doubt it wasn't quite sort of as damaging as it could have been. And Jesus recognised their faith. But here's the interesting thing. What Jesus says now takes people back. He sees the faith of the friends, but he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. The guy in front of Jesus may be paralyzed, but that's not his greatest need. You see, this is the thing, isn't it? This is where Jesus' ministry really hits home. This is where the message of the gospel hits home. And this is where the message of gospel is being lost today. People are called to repentance. Mankind's biggest problem is not Brexit, although we may sometimes doubt it. It's not that. It's not what the future holds for us financially. It's our sin. And Jesus pinpoints that. And the trouble is today, there's a lot about, particularly in church teaching, about empowering people. I'm not actually saying that when you don't know the love of God, that's not a good or empowering thing. I'm saying this, unless you actually have your sins forgiven, what are you being empowered for? Nothing at all. So Jesus is speaking to the man's greatest need here. Was his condition due to sin? Luke remains silent on the matter. We don't know. That's not the point Luke's making here. Now, rather interestingly, the Pharisees, and as I said, we mustn't be too hard on them here, actually do the right thing here. They are thinking, this fellow is speaking blasphemy. No one can forgive sins except God alone. And they're dead right on that, aren't they? And so Jesus now asks a question. Verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk? Now, some commentators will say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't actually see the evidence of it. I don't think I go with that here. I think that Jesus is doing something more. Jesus is getting their attention for a start. He knew this would get their attention. But it's more than that. Jesus is basically making this point. Both should be impossible. Both are not the norm. Something fairly exceptional has got to happen here. This is something else. And we see that in what he says here. But you may know, verse 24, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. This is an illustration. What I'm going to do now is an illustration. Jesus' favorite name for himself or description of himself was the Son of Man. Now, it's a phrase we have in Scripture. It was rather ambiguous because it's used. You can think of Ezekiel. The Lord addresses Ezekiel, the prophet, as Son of Man. Yet it has another use. And when Jesus links it with authority, my feeling is that the Pharisees and teachers of the law would have immediately thought of the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, this is in the part of the book where Daniel has these remarkable visions. And he sees this. This is verse 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming on with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancients of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority glory, sovereign power, all peoples and nations of every nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an eternal, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. One like a son of man. Why like? Because this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus changes that to the Son of Man, the incarnate Christ. But he links it with the word authority. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying quite clearly, isn't he? I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. You're going to see what that prophecy now means. You'll see that I can forgive sin. Now, that was quite challenging. When I first looked at this, I thought, well, he's saying what a Messiah, what the Messiah presumably should be able to come and do. But actually, the Jewish views of the Messiah were very different from our own. There was real sort of, in a sense, schools of thought on this. There was the picture of the Messiah as the warrior king. There was a picture of maybe another Messiah who was a suffering one. And one of the things they generally agreed on was that the Messiah was not, in a sense, God come in person. He was anointed, he was appointed by God, but he wasn't. And so they would have, if they were coming to check out Jesus' possibly messianic credentials, they wouldn't have expected this. Because they were right. Only God can forgive sin. But Jesus says, I have authority to forgive sins. And so then now he does that by illustrating it by the miracle. The miracles you see are there to testify to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus is not doing a miracle here in isolation. He is teaching a point that he has authority to forgive sins. So again, even here in the midst of this incredible miracle, it's a word-based ministry. Luke, very much with his doctor's hat on here, notes, verse 25, immediately he stood up. I think Luke puts these immediately in. Luke really wants to draw attention to the fact these are incredible miracles. These are quite exceptional. He didn't get up and he had a bit of a limp and it slowly got better. No, he was healed instantly. It's an instant healing. And I think the thing is this, whether you know people had medical credentials or not, they are amazed. Verse 26, these people have known, probably know this guy. He's not walked for years, if indeed he ever had walked. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Now, I think that's really interesting. It's interesting he uses everyone there. You know, we tend to, as I said, think that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were the baddies. The ones from Jerusalem tend to be the chief suspects in that, it seems. But there seems to be no question here of people recognising a miraculous thing happening. And actually, that's the right response, isn't it? It's praise to God in the here and now. I don't believe, you see, I remember having a conversation on the high street with someone from another church where they said, they felt it was easier for people to believe if people saw miracles. And I said, I don't think that's true. Believe in what? What's the issue, you see? The issue is this. We'll be looking at it later, but you know, you think of the parable, or I don't know quite whether it's hard to tell. Commentators debate it. The rich man and Lazarus, that you know, in the rich man who's suffering, the eternal punishment, says, I've got seven brothers, send Lazarus back. And what does Jesus say in that story? He says, well, he puts it in the words of Abraham, doesn't he? They've got the prophets. They've got God's word. If they don't believe that, why should they believe someone coming back from the dead? You know, an interesting play on what Jesus is going to do in his resurrection. The word of God is the word of God, and people need to believe that. They need to be convicted of their wrongdoing, their rebellion against God. You know, one of the things I'm questioning perhaps more and more is that because there's so little preaching of repentance in this day and age, you know, so often sermons are sort of about, you know, not knocking it, doing right by others, that's a good thing. But there's a kind of self-improvement gospel today, isn't there? Self-improvement. Now, you can fill churches with people who want to be self-improved, I'm sure. But the actual challenge is this. We won't see any spiritual growth unless people repent. Unless people repent, there is actually no salvation. There's nothing, is there? When we pray for an outpouring of the Spirit, and I think we do have to in this day and age, we pray for something that convicts people of sin. Not a self-help. There's plenty of things they can get, you know, all kinds of magazines to help them with that today. We pray that people will be convicted. Jesus' first words to this guy who's come to be healed is, your sins are forgiven. It's not tacked on, it's not... The miracle hasn't even taken place at this point. We need to pray for that, don't we? An outpouring of miracles won't convict anyone of their sin. Only the word of God can. I'm going to end with the verse that I used last week. Verses Romans 10, verse 17. Here's Paul talking about a witness to the Jews, and he can apply it. Obviously, it's something that can be applied to anyone. Romans 10:17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And here's the key thing, despite what some bishop said a few days ago, what does Jesus tell people to do? Well, he doesn't just not tell them anything. His first words in Mark's gospel are, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That's what we need to do in our day and age if we're to convict people. Because people don't need, in their self-satisfied lives, a bit of help and a bit of self-improvement. They actually need to be convicted of sin. And we need to realise where we stand before God. The Bible makes it very clear. We were objects of wrath, of his judgment. Unless we repent, we remain that. Let's just pray that we would remember that. Remember what we've been rescued from, if indeed we have been. And if we haven't, let's take some serious time today to get right with God and look to him to forgive our wrongdoing, all of which is the gravest offence to him. And then we can know the security, the mercy and grace of God that's given to us as forgiven sinners. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we would remember that when we look at your word, it is about our failure, it's about our sin, It's about our need to be put right. And we can never, ever experience the benefits of your love, your care, your grace that's given to us, unless we turn and repent. Lord, we pray that we find ways to challenge people on that. We'd find ways to witness to people and bring them to the knowledge that they can be forgiven, and bring them to see that they need to be forgiven. We ask this in your name. Amen.